I'm Rob Doty. I live up in Garden City, Kansas. I work in the estate and financial consulting field, and I'm privileged to be with you and thank you for this opportunity to share some things that have been going on in my system through the years in regard to follow up with a new believer. This handout that I'm giving you, gentlemen, is basically the outline that we will follow, and I just really have one simple request that you stay with me on the page we're on. It's always disturbing to see someone flipping the outline. Either I think I'm lost or I think they're lost or something. So we want to just spend this hour and a half together and take a look at follow-up with a new believer. And I'll tell you what I did in preparation for this. You know, I've been privileged to participate with the Lord and seeing men come to know the Lord and see them grow in the faith. And I just scrapped all of my notes, gentlemen, and started all over again for this opportunity. I thought it was time to do that. And I came away with a little different emphasis that you will pick up when we begin to peruse down through this. And I trust that it will be as refreshing to you as it's been to me to take a little different approach. And because I'm seeing things differently, thank you, I'm seeing things differently than what I did when I came to know the Lord in the spring of 1955, and then particularly that first 8 or 10 years. Through the years, I'm beginning to see this process of caring for new believers in a different light. And I thought I'd share that with you. We're going to talk about some character, and we're going to talk about some actions and attitudes and objectives and then some tools. And then I just have some things that I'd like to summarize with. Basically, what I did in preparation for today, I went back to 1 Thessalonians. And by the way, that's where our men's study group, some of the men that are down here from Kansas, we've been doing a chapter analysis in 1 Thessalonians. And our objective is to do 1 Thess and 2 Thess and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus between now and the fall, and see what we can learn in there from the Lord. And so it's just a privilege to share with you some of the things that I've been observing. Now, no way am I saying that these are central truths in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm not implying that. I'm just sharing with you observations that I have seen, particularly in the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, in regards to caring for new believers. Well, let's go before the Lord and ask His leadership. Father, thank You that this is Your ministry, and we see it consistently, how You've ministered to us today, and we thank You. And we're grateful for the opportunity to gather as men who have a concern for a new babe in Christ. We expect Your leadership here, Spirit of God. We expect You to teach us, because You're our teacher. We ask You to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to behold wondrous things from Your Word. Thank You for that assurance that You're here and You're going to be at work in our hearts. And we give You all the praise and the glory. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, each of us, to the praise of Your glory. Thank You. Now, today we want to address the issue of the care of new believers in Christ. The Scriptures relate our coming into the family of God to our physical birth. For example, in John 3:3, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Likewise, the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 2:2-3, that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Just as we need proper care from conception to adulthood, we all likewise need proper care spiritually. The purpose of our time together is to gain insight into the matter of seeing this growth take place and what factors are involved in the follow-up of a new babe in Christ. Now, for some notes for you, if you've not considered this topic before, let's define a babe, first of all. I think a babe in Christ is newborn. Also, I think a babe in Christ is one that is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, he has not developed skilled in the Scriptures, in the Word of the Lord. And then I think a babe in Christ also is one who just is obvious in obvious need of help. He has not learned to self-feed. Would that be true physically, gentlemen? Yeah. When we think of a baby, they've not learned to self-feed. And so when we think, what is a baby Christian? See, they may be 10 years old in the Lord. Hope not. But they could be. Maybe you've come in contact with people that have just discovered they can grow in the Lord. They've come to know the Lord, and maybe their particular denomination or their upbringing or such and such, they have no concept of maturity. And so they can be 10, 15, 20 years old. I've seen men 30 years old in the Lord that finally got a hold of the fact that they need to grow up. Well, I think that gives us a broad enough definition. Would you have something you want to add, definition-wise, that kind of helps us define who a baby is? Well, let's go on. One of the shepherding or pastoral epistles that speaks in an in-depth way to the issue of follow-up is the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's see what we can glean from this book and other passages of Scripture as well that we can that can give us insight into the care and nurture of a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in 1 Thessalonians, please, and we'll go over. And I'd just like to share some observations with you. Are you looking for a handout?
See it first.
Okay, Bill. There's a handout there. Just take one of them. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll draw attention to them here and see what we can learn together. In chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just so you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." I've just characterized or titled this little paragraph in the outline for you as the character of the worker. And you say, Bob, why would the Spirit of God be drawing that to your attention, the character of a worker? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's what's going on in the body of Christ today all over the place. It just seems like to me that the character of the faith is diminishing as our world becomes more paganized, and particularly in America. The moral perversion, gentlemen, is gaining ground so quickly it's unbelievable. We are collapsed as a nation morally. And maybe that's just the outcropping, because of that, the outcropping what we're seeing in Christian workers today is the lack of these things. Maybe that's what drew my attention to this issue of the character of the worker. Notice 1:5. "You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake." Notice that. There was a proving of the character of these men for whose sake? For the new Christian's sake, for the young church in Thessalonica. Now go over to 2:3 with me. "Their exhortation did not come from error, impurity, or by a way of deceit." Have you been in situations, gentlemen, where that I'm telling you, there was just not the truth being presented, and it was be done in this deceitful way? "They did not use flattering speech, nor were they hiding or covering any greed." Oh, boy. Do we need that truth today? I'm telling you, what's going on in a lot of circles in Christianity today is a shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Because it is a money-making endeavor. And the ministry, as we conceive it, is basically to strip the purse of the person being ministered unto. Well, I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul and the workers at the church in Thessalonica did not have this issue. And they would call God as their witness in this issue. Look at verse 5. "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed," the New American Standard says, "our greed hidden," and they call God as their witness. Now, gentlemen, that is manlyhood. That is a spiritual worker in action that God has raised up, and who is the type of man he can entrust the ministry to. Entrust the ministry to. Maybe you've heard this phrase. In the marketplace, you cannot minister to someone and use them at the same time. Can't do it. One of the great things we have as lay people is we have our support. Remember, there's no difference between the responsibilities we have as lay people or professionals, except how God supports us. Well, God supports us as lay people through the business that He's given us or through the position He's given us. And there should not be... That's one of the great advantages of the lay person. He can give himself and not have to worry about the finances. Not that Christians are not to give. No, that's not the issue. The issue is the motive of the worker. What are we there for? Now, verse 6 says, they did not seek glory from men or the believers, nor any source. Notice they had the credentials to do otherwise, but chose not to. A choosing against self. A choosing against self. As the apostles, did they have the authority? Authority to do anything they want to, really. Within the confines of their calling. But they chose not to use it. They knew the value of people. In verse 8. I think one of the great hindrances to follow-up today is the evangelism thrust is there, but the value of an individual doesn't grip our soul. Because as that grips our soul, we have the interest in knowing that this person may be a D.L. Moody or an Apostle Paul. Look, I wonder what had happened to the Apostle Paul if Barnabas hadn't been there. We need to grasp the significance and the worth of one individual. And that maybe is what sets the disciple-making ministry apart from other ministries, is it can look at one man and stay with one man and hang in there and hang in there and hang in there. They gave their lives to the people. Because you don't give your life for something unless it's valuable. Do you? Ministries is it can look at one man and stay with one man and hang in there and hang in there and hang in there. They gave their lives to the people. Because you don't give your life for something unless it's valuable. Do you? No. Verse 9, they were not willing to live off of new believers as they worked the work God enabled them to do. Let's just go over to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's leave Thessalonians a moment. I think this departure is refreshing. Join me in 1 Corinthians 9. I want to read just a few verses here. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen Jesus our Lord? There's where... The theologians get their definition of an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of mine apostleship in the Lord. My defense is those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Or do not only Barnabas and I have a right, have a right to refrain from working? Did I read that correctly? Or do not only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking to all together for our sake. Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we showed spiritual things in you, is it too much for you to reap material things from us? If we should reap material things from you, excuse me. If others have the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. See, that's the same thrust in Thessalonica. They came as servants and worked day and night so they would not have to be a burden. We're going to talk about some of the tools of following up a new believer, but I really suspect, gentlemen, that quite often, particularly in church life, the pocketbook of the new believer is approached way too quick. Way too quick. Now, if you want to check on their tent making, if you want to do a little word study on that tent making, you can pick it up in Acts 18:3 and Acts 20:34. It was late in the apostle's career that he became fully supported by the churches. He worked just like you and I do. Is there any professional Christians here? One. Thank you, sir.
It's a strange time.
Well, I don't mean to. I don't mean to in any way.
Sounds like I should look out of bed.
Well, praise God you haven't. In verse 10, their behavior toward the believers was devout, upright, and blameless. I want to point you to that word behavior. Notice that their character was such inwardly that it affected their behavior outwardly to the believers. Devout, upright, and blameless. Someone turn to Leviticus 19:11. Maybe some of you even know it by memory. Won't somebody turn over and read us Leviticus 19:11 from the law, if you would.
Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive anyone. Some of that.
Deal falsely with one another, according to your translation. See, it seems very adequate that the law was deeply instilled in the apostles' life. Particularly those kind of thoughts. You don't steal. You don't deal falsely. You don't deceive a believer. Now this is going to lead us somewhere. We're going to leave this idea of character for a while. We're going to come back to this as we do some summary work later on. Let's go to attitude. Here's some thoughts I see in their attitude. A grateful attitude to God for the ministry taking place in Thessalonica, described as their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just made a little input there that I think is important. When you become grateful, you transfer ownership back to God. When you are grateful, then it seems so much easier to disown the ministry, and I think that's the correct way to do it. This ministry is not ours. Would you say amen? Yeah, see, it's not ours. It's His. The governor of that ministry is the Spirit of God. We have very little to do with it. Seems like what we have to do with it is being available and clean. And God does this work. And certainly it is true of helping believers grow. Because He knows their need. We don't know their need like He knows their need. I made another note here to myself. When you possess something, it is not in very good hands. You know this little deal from Sears? You know, good hands people. Well, I'll tell you, when you possess it, we were talking about that earlier today. In our studies this morning, remember in Luke 14, the attitude that you own nothing, that's a good attitude to have. And certainly it's a good attitude for us as God's men not to possess the ministry. Don't own it. Because when you get your hands on it, you're going to ruin it. Quick. Notice now also we see the previous suffering in Philippi did not alter their mission to the people in Thessalonica. Let's just read a few verses in Acts 5 to kind of pick up on that tempo here. I believe this is where it's coming from. Someone read verses 42 through 42 on Acts 5, please. Someone quickly.
They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Oh, I love that. I think the reason I love it is such a challenge to me. It just did not alter their attitude toward the ministry. They just felt that's just normal operating procedure. We're at war. We're at war. They knew that they had been given a trusteeship of the gospel. They were not there to please men, but God Himself. Let's go back to that verse momentarily. Being in the business that I'm in, this word trustee has a lot of meaning to me. When you're a trustee of an asset, or you're a trustee of a position, or a business, or something, what is happening, gentlemen? Is it your business, first of all? No, it's not your business. And this was not the gospel. The Apostle Paul refers to it, his gospel, in chapter 1, but it's because he felt the conviction of it. The conviction of it and the beauty of being involved in it. He owned it in that sense. In 1 Thess 1 verse 5, for example. But we see here that he knew for sure that they were had been entrusted with a gospel. And see, this is where I'm going with this theme of character. You know, Leroy was last night admonishing us to, you know, pray about it. Maybe your little bivouac, your little area, your little business, whatever. Your little dorm site, whatever. God can reach it. Are we available? Well, that characteristic of wanting a piece of the action, I think was very deeply in Paul's life and the worker's life. And they felt a trusteeship to it. But from God's standpoint, he could trust them with it. That's interesting, isn't it? He could trust them with the job. They're not going to blow it. They're going to hang in there. They're going to get the job done. That's a good trustee, isn't it? If you transfer $1 million of your assets over to someone for their supervision of it, you're going to sure check them out, aren't you? I believe the Apostle Paul was thoroughly approved by God. But he knew that it was a trusteeship. They were not there to please men, but God Himself. Because who's the boss? God is. And verse 8, they were there to care for the new babes in Christ. Their attitude is one of love for the fruit God had brought about. That seems like a simple statement, doesn't it? But let me ask you, do you know of situations today, maybe it's happened in your own life, where the fruit has been brought, the baby is on the porch, and is left to starve to death? That cannot be the kind of attitude that God is looking for to trust a ministry to you and I. We must care for the fruit. If He's given you that vineyard, He wants you to care for it. Good attitudes toward the ministry. Action of the workers. I just picked up some things. There probably are more here. They spoke. They were not there in silence. They spoke to them. What did they speak to them? The gospel of God, the good news concerning God Himself. Notice they exhorted them. Have you ever been involved in exhorting someone? What does the word exhort mean to you? Gentlemen, what does it mean to you? Let's have one here and we'll come back.
Lift up.
Lift up, okay. Exhort to do more?
Encourage.
Encourage?
Urge.
Urge. Yeah. I like all of that, gentlemen. Exhorted them. You know, today it seems like if you exhort someone and you don't have their heart, you're in a peck of trouble. Then they worked with him as a nursing mother would. A nursing mother. Just right off the top of your heads, gentlemen, what does a nursing mother do?
Feeds.
Pardon?
Feeds the baby.
It's more than that.
Nurture the baby.
Nurture the baby. I like that word.
Care for.
Care for. Constant. Ooh, yeah.
Cleans and loves.
Now, are those things that happen, gentlemen, working with new babes in Christ? Oh, man. It sure is. I think it's a beautiful transition from physical to spiritual babes. Now, let's go to 1:8. Excuse me. It looks like to me, gentlemen, I've blown it there. The references should be in chapter 2. I'm sorry.
All of those,
yes. Mm-hmm. All of those will be chapter 2. I just didn't put it in the computer and the word processor missed it. So just make a 2 there.
That's spelling check.
Yeah, that's the thing about that joke and spell check. And I've got this grammatic 4 that I use. And I still have to go out and get my lovely wife to read everything. And it's obvious that I missed this one. 2:8, shared their own lives. Let's just talk a minute about sharing their own life. The gospel came in power of the Spirit of God. And it came in immensely into this church at Thessalonica. But they didn't stop there. What do you think that means, gentlemen? Not only the gospel, but what else?
Their lives.
They're willing to be inconvenienced.
Hmm. And will this ministry of helping men cost you? But what else can we do? It cost Jesus his life. That sets it in proper perspective, doesn't it? Shared their own lives, and they did not burden them. Notice that we spoke earlier of them staying out of the way of their finances. But they did not burden them. What do you think? Verse 9, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. How does that catch you? What's going on there? 2:9. They supported themselves. Didn't place any undue responsibilities on these people for caring for them.
It also moves them out of the realm of being accused of manipulation. In words, you're out of
one. That's right. When you give your lives like this, hey, I like that, Arden. Yeah, it really does.
It also frees them from undue influence. Mm-hmm. Of those who support them.
Yes.
It works the other way.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I like that. Very much so. He was saying it frees them from undue influence. That's a good thought. In 2:10, behavior was excellent. Behavior was excellent. They just behaved correctly. And then in 2:11, like a father would, they exhorted them, encouraged them, implored them as children. Now let's talk about and process that a moment. Here we have an adult man coming into the faith, and you tell me how we process this verse. Now he's not a 13-year-old boy, he's a 35-year-old man. How do we do this, gentlemen? What are your thoughts?
Well, one thing, going to be very aware of how integrated what you say is in your own life, and that's going to be a strong message to him as an adult.
Mm-hmm.
He's not interested in having someone lecture him or have authority over him at that point. He's looking to see what the results are about this thing that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. And see, the exhortation and the encouragement. If you can think like a coach on a 35-year-old, you know, some coaches really blow it because they lose the relationship. But a good coach knows how to keep a relationship and keep the people moving.
I think that relationship is really key, because a 35-year-old man who is solid, secure in his world, now you have started him off fresh in something he didn't know anything. And that's a real sense of insecurity. And I think you in some ways become that security. So if you're not a really encouraging super support system for him, he either feels intimidated by you and will turn away, or, you know, and go just the opposite. Either way, it's not what you want.
Mm-hmm. And I think something that really helps here, gentlemen, at least in my experience, is you explain to them what's happened and why you're there. You simply explain to them that you're there to help, just like as if they picked up a new father, a new dad, a new buddy, someone that's no better, same redemption, just a little further down the road. And I think sometimes that is helpful to explain to a new brother in Christ. Because as they learn that submission is voluntary, then they understand what's going on. You're not there as some guy beating them over the back. But they begin to learn the protection of having somebody around that's been through a few more battles. Isn't that what a raw recruit would experience on a beachhead? Hey, Sarge, what do we do next? Just someone there to help. And I think that relationship can be taught also. Not only is it caught, but I think that is something that can be taught. Hey, this is what's going on in your life. All of us, has everyone here had a spiritual mentor? Is everyone in the room? Let's see every hand. Has everyone here had a spiritual mentor? It's rare for men not to have someone that immensely affected them. I've only known one man that I felt like he didn't need anybody. I never saw anything like that guy. He just consumed the Word of God, like he almost flunked out of Oklahoma State. But I just thought that he was like a rocket. I think that's the only one I've ever been around that I felt like that maybe didn't need any help. Now, he asked for help. I'm not saying he didn't. Boy, he was just a dynamo, spiritually. I've checked that with many men through these years. And most men that I have, I think 100% of the men that I have talked to said, if it had not been for so-and-so, or God placed this guy right at the right time. We need that help. Objectives. Now, what I tried to do here, gentlemen, I kind of think spiritually, bottom line kind of thinking. I try to get what is it that will be the most help, or what is the most critical thing that a believer needs. And I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 2. I noticed in verse 12, let's just go over there, that it was apparent that what was on the Apostle Paul's heart was that you might walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's what he wanted to do, was to get them walking. Get them off of the breast to self-feeding. Get them walking, and walking in a worthy manner. That to me seems to be his objective, or at least one of his objectives. And so as we look at how we can do this, how can we encourage people, a believer, to get that corner turned and to live for His glory? I think there's some things that I'd like to share with you. And this may be new for you, but it's certainly been a help to me in the last 4 or 5 years particularly. I think if there's anything that needs to go on in a new believer's life is they must have a biblical hope. I'm trying to think bottom line, guys, and you may not think this is the most important thing in your mind. But in my mind, there's certain things that are very, very important for a new believer to have, and that's a biblical hope. We see this in verse 13 there. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I checked that. I have a biblical software. I checked this. Every use of the word there is logos. The entire revelation of God. See, that's where I'm beginning to think in terms of the biblical hope, you see. Without a biblical hope, let me go back a moment. I believe that we are driven in life by the direction of our hope. Have you ever processed that? What drives you? I would say give it some thought. And what I've concluded is we're driven in life by the direction of our hope. Now, if that's true, we better have a biblical hope. Or what's going to happen? Without a biblical hope, we are like those who are driven to and fro by the winds of life, a restless sea that cannot be sailed upon except by the sure ship of God, whose anchor is hope. Let's go over there just a moment to Hebrews 6. Do you like this passage, Hebrews 6? It's one of my favorites. Let's just go back and review it. Hebrews 6. You know this paragraph begins there, verse 13. For when... Are we there? Let's all get there. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, if you want to do a little work on this on your own, the promise is in Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And the oath is in Genesis 22, 16. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with what? Oath. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Do we need that, gentlemen? Does this new believer need strong encouragement? How is he going to get it? We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. That's that anchor I'm talking about, gentlemen, that I think is necessary in our lives. Whether we're a month old in the Lord or 30 years old in the Lord, we must have a biblical hope because God does not lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23. 19 and 20, I believe there. 19. God is not in the business of lying. And once we can convince a new man in Christ that God doesn't lie to him, and that's where he gets his hope, that's where he gets his encouragement, strong encouragement we can have if we help a believer come to having a biblical hope. And I want to say something else about hope. Item number 3 there, and without a biblical hope, a heart that seeks after God cannot be developed in the life of a believer. I firmly believe that. Someone quote Acts 13:22. Can someone do that? And when he had removed him, someone got it? He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, a man after mine own heart, who shall do all my will. What I'm observing is that when people have a biblical hope, they have a heart after God. I began to ask that question several years ago. What is it that creates a heart that seeks after God? This is what I come up with, gentlemen. You'll do your own study. You'll maybe do away with it, but this is what I've come up with. Boy, it's a beautiful thing to be with people who have a heart for God. And it is an enormous struggle to help anybody that doesn't have a heart for God. It just seems like you're holding hands all the time. And I begin to understand something. We need to get our men, our babes, our young men in the book. They're not going to have a biblical hope otherwise. There are just too many influences in the Americas today that will take them away. The enemy is running rampant and grabbing up the seed. Last objective, the workers wanted these new Christians to be in the presence of the Lord in His coming. I got that from verse 19. And the way I picked that out is because the believers are the glory and joy of Paul. That's his crown. That's his satisfaction. See, we cannot get our significance in life from the ministry, can we? Maybe you think so. I don't. The only way we get a significance in life is from the relationship that God has granted to us. And if you go any further, it's going to be frustrating. But we can be satisfied in the ministry. And that satisfaction comes from being a participant in what God is doing, and that's preparing people for heaven. Some tools to accomplish the objectives. I think it's important for us to think about tools. I don't know, gentlemen, the further I go, in some respects, the less impressed I am with tools if they're used incorrectly. Do you follow me there? It's just, I think the overemphasis of tremendous things that are available to the body of Christ today. I mean, books on anything, everything, studies of every form, shape, Bible software. Man, I tell you, there's no end to it. But I like some few things, and I want to cover those with you, that I think are helpful. I title the first one, Help Them. You need to change that? We're doing okay. Help them to learn to think the thoughts of God. Now, how is that going to take place? Memorize. Help them learn to think the thoughts of God. It is very difficult to think with God if the Word of God is not being memorized. It is also very difficult to meditate on the things of God if Scripture is not being ingested, and the transformation of our lives doesn't take place without meditation on God's truth, and I believe that, gentlemen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it makes it very clear to me. Joshua 1:8 makes it very clear to me that if there's going to be transformation in our lives, it's because we're ingesting truth and the Spirit of God is using it as a sword in our life. I want to take this a step further because this has been a great blessing to me. I'd like for you to go over to Hebrews 10 with me just a moment. Now, there's a reason for this, and I think you'll pick up on it when we get over there. Hebrews 10. I'd just like to enter into this great chapter on the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of His once-for-all sacrifice, but looking at verses 16. Now, this same truth is presented in Hebrews 8. Notice in verse 16, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their...